in Isaiah 8 and verse 19, God says, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, and in the old King James, that was wizards that peep and mutter. And I always liked that phrase, wizards that peep and mutter. And the thought is that they were imitating, and there's reason to think this, it's mentioned again in Isaiah 29. The thought is that they were imitating spirits rising up out of the ground, and that's why they were peeping and muttering. So we avoid people who peep and mutter. Even at the grocery store, Glenn, it's a good idea. Avoid people who peep. It goes on to say, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, who peep and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? And that's the direction we should go. If we have any contact with the spirit world, it's God and his son, Jesus Christ, who is God. Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. And so we base our lives on knowing God's laws and testimonies, the things about God and his ways of life. And we do not, under any circumstances, contact any spirit being except God and Jesus Christ themselves. It's very clear. And yet, we know that through the history of mankind, particularly the history of Israel and the people that God works with, we know that God's servants have wielded incredible powers. No one more than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was quite well known for his miracles. Now, how did they do it? I don't know if you can hear the barking dog, but I'll let my staff handle that. How did God's servants have these incredible abilities? Well, the key is in wielding power. They didn't actually have the power, not even Jesus Christ. But he did things. He knew how to connect with the powers that could do those things. And we call those actions miracles, which is a word loosely thrown around. You know, we say today, well, the COVID vaccine is a miracle. And I would say no and yes. I mean, there's nothing more scientific than the manufacture of a vaccine, any kind of vaccine. But I do remember how miraculous the polio vaccine seemed when it came out when I was a child. And I understand why people call the science of medicine miraculous, because you can't always predict the outcome. And there are a lot of things that we don't understand. So it isn't a miracle in the sense that it was produced in very measurable, predictable, repeatable ways, but it's a miracle in the fact that it makes our lives better and we don't really understand it. Well, Jesus was famous for his miracles, not just among people who believed in him, but one of the things that we read is that King Herod, who lived up north, he wasn't in Jerusalem, King Herod was very much aware of Jesus doing miracles. Matter of fact, that's the part about Jesus that really got to him, because he was concerned, and the way we know this is he tweeted quite a bit. On Twitter, he would mention, I don't know how he did it, but somehow the news got out. He tweeted that there was a man doing all these things, and he wondered if it was John the Baptist brought back to life. Now, that's interesting, because John the Baptist, even Jesus Christ said he didn't do miracles. But Herod's guilty conscience made him think in those terms. And you might recall that before Jesus was crucified, that Herod summoned him to his palace, and what he wanted was for Jesus to do tricks, and Jesus didn't. But that was how Herod looked at Jesus Christ. He was famous for his miracles, for being able to call on powers. And, you know, I say Jesus had no powers. He was a human. And let's turn to Philippians 2 and read an interesting verse that talks about this kind of thing. Philippians 2 and starting in verse 6. Or verse 5, I guess, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, in other words, he was God before he came to this earth, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or hung on to. In other words, he let go of it. And he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. There's no way that he could have let people kill him when he was God. But The phrase, I believe, in the New King James and also the Old King James is he emptied himself. He divested himself of these powers that he had. What he had, though, was authority. You know, in Matthew 28 and other places, of course, that was at the end of his ministry before he was about to go back to his father. But he said, all authority has been given to me. And what authority? Well, it was the authority that God gave him. Yes, he emptied himself. And Jesus in John 5, let's turn there, the Gospel of John and chapter 5. John 5 and verse 19, Jesus said, and this was after he had done the miracle of making a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. He told him to get up and walk, and the man got up and walked. And the Jews were mad at him, not for doing a miracle, but for breaking the Sabbath, which just shows how perverted the whole thing was. Here, he had done something which people can't do today. He made a man walk who hadn't walked for 38 years, and the powers that be got mad because he did it on Sabbath. And they should have been, you know, whoa, what is this, that he can heal somebody? Nobody can do that. Well, anyway, Jesus said, down in verse 19, he says, I tell you the truth, the Son of Man can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So he, right after this great miracle, he says, I can't do things like that. But what I can do is call on the power to do that kind of things. And in verse 30, he says, by myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, et cetera, et cetera. But his emphasis is that he doesn't have powers, but he has authority. And you know what Jesus had and what you have, but Jesus in particular had, was a connection to the spirit world in the right way. He was very close to his Father, especially after he was baptized by John the Baptist and received the Holy Spirit without measure. He had all kinds of access given to him at that point. The Father gave him powers, not superpowers, not powers that he had as a human being, but gave him access to things. And who caught him out on that? Because people didn't catch on to that. But one man did, you will recall. And this was a miracle. We're going to talk about some miracles. And this was a miracle that would normally be in our lineup. But let's do it right now in Luke 7. The faith of the centurion, because this is amazing. And, you know, when I talk to you, what I want to do is have you think about your relationship with God, not just that, but the nature of God and what he's like and what he can do and what he doesn't do and the ways he's in our lives and the way he's not in our lives and the way that we walk with him as friends. I want you to think about those things. And I think these things gives insight to knowing God, which is very important. So let's just read the story. Luke 7, it's mentioned other places too. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus. I mean, he knew that Jesus could do things, and sent some elders of the Jews to him, which was, you know, very smart of him. He didn't just come to us as a Roman. He proved that he had connections to Jesus' world, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, this man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. Because that was the normal way of doing things, was going to the person who needed the intervention. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And two things happen. Number one, Jesus had his socks blown off. He couldn't believe that a person, particularly a non-Jew, a non-child of God, shall we say, had this much insight into the way that God really was and the way Jesus really did things. And the second thing was the servant was healed, which means that Jesus didn't have to be there. and didn't have to touch him, even though it looks like it makes things easier when it comes time when you access the spirit world for powers to do miracles, that being in proximity does help the process, it seems like, but it's not necessary. And Jesus was amazed by this, but also noticed something else that it tells us. And I wonder if you've thought about this before. Someone is doing these miracles. It's not Jesus, but the centurion knew, and Jesus validated him, but the centurion was onto something. The centurion knew that Jesus gave the command for things to happen, and other beings made it happen. Now, we don't know how, but that's the technology. That when Paul did miracles, or Peter did miracles, or Elijah and Elisha, or Moses, or other people did miracles, that they still had no powers, but that what they had was access to the powers of the good part of the spirit world. And that's how they did things. And it's pointed out really clear to us, except that's not the lesson we usually take from this. You know, to God, you could almost say that there are no miracles. Just like, you know, if a person from 2000 years ago was watching Zoom, he'd say, a miracle, and we'd say, no, it's really just technology. We don't always understand it, and sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't work, but we know how to access it and we know how to use it. Well, God understands the technology of making a man walk or healing the blind or making a little bit of food feed thousands of people. God understands how it works. There's some way to do it. God doesn't say, whoa, I wonder how that happened. God knows how it happens. We don't. I mean, that'll be part of the glories of the kingdom, won't it, to find out how those things actually work. We don't know today. But we do know that humans can access those, and not just Jesus Christ. There seem to be times when God is more susceptible to having those things happen. But you could say that to God, there are no miracles. Now, you could question that, and we will question it before we're done today. And you know, part of the thing, when I give messages on fantastical things like this that we don't really understand, what I'm trying to do is have you go, well, what about, you know, well, I'm not sure you're right about that, because what about, and to me, that's success, because it means you're thinking about God, and you're thinking about his word, and you're thinking about how it all fits together and how it affects your life, and that's my goal. So I'm trying to be right here, but since I don't totally understand the process myself, I'm bound to actually make some mistakes, and I don't mind if you point them out to me. You know, I pray to God that I always do. I think all the speakers do, that we preach the right stuff. But in this particular subject, there's a lot of wiggle room as far as being right or not. So God understands the technology. God knows how it's done. We don't always know how it's done. But because of this, Jesus had great powers. And it says in Matthew that there was no disease that he couldn't heal. Peter references this kind of thing too in Acts 14. Let's turn there and read what Peter said, because there was Peter and John were able to do miracles through this kind of power, and of course they had received the Holy Spirit, and it was a time in the history of God's people when he wanted these miracles to be done, to call attention to the good things. So in Acts 14, starting in verse 8, in Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth. This might sound familiar, and had never walked. He listened to Paul. Oh, this is Paul. I'm sorry. Why did I think Peter? He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him and said, saw that he had the faith to be healed. Now remember that, because that's important. And it sounds like Paul couldn't have done it if the man didn't have the faith to be healed, and called out, stand up on your feet. And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Well, the humans reacted by saying, these people are gods. Barnabas was there too. These people are gods. And they started literally worshiping them and calling them by the gods' names. And the priests of Zeus brought bulls and wreaths. And that'd be like, you know, showing up with a Christmas tree. I mean, those were pagan symbols. Those were things that Paul and Barnabas didn't want associated with them at all. That was a Mithras, I believe, you know, it's the worship of Zeus. But let's put it this way. It was not something godly. He and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And of course, they're freaking out at this point. And when the apostles heard this, and freaking out is not exaggerating, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd. and shouted, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news." That was the important thing they were doing, bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things, the bulls and the wreaths, to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. And talk about a miracle, making the earth and heaven and sea. I mean, that's unexplainable to us, and yet God understands how he did it. And this is very inspiring, but my point is that even the humans who have these powers say it's not us. And don't forget, he checked out whether the man had the faith to be healed. I mean, there were some conditions there to start with. God had given Paul some pretty specific directions at this point, and he knew how to do it. Now, have you ever noticed a common connection between many miracles is touching? Touching is important, not non-negotiable. I mean, as in the case of the centurion, touch doesn't always have to enter it, but it's almost weird how much touch is important not in doing miracles. It seems to give the other world, when a person who has God's spirit and has a connection to the spirit world touches someone, it seems to help give a reference point to the spirit world when they're trying to do something in our world. Because our world is not the easiest thing for them to work in either. They don't even always get it right, as we will see. But there are certain things that seem to help the process. Many important things in our world today, in our church, our children of God living God's way world today, involve touching. We ordain people by laying hands on them. We baptize people by laying hands on them. We anoint for healing. And even when we don't heal, we send for anointed cloths, which is something that the minister has anointed with oil that he has touched and he has prayed. And, you know, the touch, again, is not non-negotiable in that I've known of personal instances where I've been healed before I received the anointed cloth. I was healed after I asked for the anointed cloth. The touch in a way is just a symbol, but it's still part of our life. I mean, that's a hang on from the previous days. Touch seems to be the preferred procedure, and there seems to be a pattern. Let's look at some specific instances. We can't look at them all. And again, I know you're going to say, well, what about this time? And great, in which case I'm happy, because I want you to think about what about this time, you know, but we're going to start with some very obvious ones. One is in 1 Kings, I believe. Oh, let me find it. I have the reference to the second one, but not the first one. It's the prophet Elijah and the miracle worker Elijah. And Elijah has taken care of a widow and her son. And as you know, the son died. I think it's 1 Kings 17. My fingers just don't work well. This was the widow for whom the jar of oil and flour had refilled and refilled miraculously. But the boy died. Elijah was staying with the widow and her son, and the boy died. And the widow didn't have faith at all. She said, why did you come to kill my son? You know, so Elijah had the faith in this case. So Elijah said, give me your son in 1 Kings 17 and verse 19. And he does something that is regarded today as something weird and you would probably get arrested for, except that there was involved bringing someone back to life. So that might have made people not arrest you. Who knows? Anyway, give me your son, Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid the boy on his bed, on Elijah's bed. And then he did something, and you know, you have to think, well, Elijah must have told someone he did this, because how else would we have known about it? He was alone in the room with the small boy. And Elijah prayed to God, and verse 21, then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. He laid on top of the boy, hands on hands, feet on feet, lips on lips, nose on nose. It was strange. And If Mr. Thomas did that when he anointed, no one would ask for an anointing today. They just wouldn't. But that's how they did it. And think about it, you know, what he's doing is he's giving the spirit world a reference. Here's where the hands are, here's where the lungs are, here's where the mouth is. And whatever they did, because Elijah didn't have powers. He knew that he could call on God to do things. And God must have told him that very explicitly, because the widow didn't have faith, but Elijah knew that he could do it. And if you think that that was a one-off, it wasn't, because if you turn to, let's see, 2 Kings 4, where Elijah's protege, Elisha, is in a similar circumstance. And of course, Elisha had spent time with Elijah and had learned his ways of doing things. And this is another case where he's staying with the widow. I mean, it echoes quite a bit. And God produces oil for this widow so that Elijah and the widow have food to eat. But bam, there we go. No, this is a different woman. But he went to Shunem. This was a Shunammite woman, and this woman let him stay with her, if you read in 2 Kings and verse 8. Well, to cut to the chase, her little boy dies at one point, and she doesn't tell anybody, but she goes to see Elisha. And Elisha comes back to her house in verse 32. When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on the couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to God. Then he got on the bed, and this is very explicit, lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then he got back on the bed and did it again. He stretched himself out on the boy, because apparently things hadn't happened, so he thought, let's give them some more help. Then the boy sneezed 7 times. He wasn't wearing a mask, and he opened his eyes. So odd as it may be, seems to be the accepted way of doing it. And even Paul, we won't turn there, but when Paul raised Eutychus back to life, and that's in Acts 20, it says that he fell on him. And it seems that Paul laid on him and that Paul put his arms around him, and that's the way he was healed. Now, maybe even God thought that that was a little much, that that was just a little too showbiz, and that if God had all this power, maybe people didn't need to do that, because by the time Jesus Christ came to earth, he didn't do that. If you recall, he did raise the dead to life. He truly did. He raised a little girl, but he held her by the hand. Now, he did go there, but he held her by the hand and said, get up, little girl. And she did. Now, he was touching her. So there was a reference. The spirit world could reference where Jesus Christ's longitude, latitude, body temperature, whatever they needed was there. And he was holding the girl's hand. So they had a reference to that girl. There was coordinates for them. When he raised the widow's son, there was a funeral procession going on. And if you recall, he just touched the coffin. He didn't even touch the body, but he touched the coffin. It must have been open casket, but he still didn't touch the body. He touched the coffin, and the young man sat up. That's how we know or hope that it was open casket. But he did raise him to life. And of course, in the case of Lazarus, which is his most famous miracle, and maybe the one that contributed the most to him getting killed, he just called out. In other words, he gave the word the same way that he created the earth. He gave the word and it happened. Lazarus came back to life. So he didn't need to do all those other things. But let's look at some other miracles that were done that are sort of confusing in their details. And let's see maybe why they did them this way. Back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings 6. There's an axe head. You may recall this. And the head of an axe. And of course, iron was a little harder to come by in those days. And 2 Kings 6, the company of prophets, and these were people who probably had known Elijah also, and they knew about Elisha's access to powers. Look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let us go to Grafton. Oh, I'm sorry. Let us go to the Jordan, where each of us can get a pole, and let us build a place there for us to live. And he said, go. So they said, come with us, and he came. So they went to the Jordan, and they began to cut down trees. And as one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And I've always thought this was a little funny. The guy doesn't say, oh no, I lost the axe head, I can't build the house. The guy says, oh no, I borrowed the axe head, now I'm in trouble. He was more worried about it that it was borrowed and he was liable for it. But Elisha knew how human beings work, and the man of God said, well, where did it fall? And you might wonder why he did this, because couldn't he just say, oh, I'll get it? And I mean, what kind of body of water was it where they couldn't just wade in and get the axe head? But there must have been something that made it difficult. So what he did was Elisha cut a stick and threw it. He said, show me where the axe head was. And this mattered for some reason, to do the miracle, this mattered. And he threw it out near the axe head and he made the iron float. Lift it out, he said, and the man reached out his hand and took it. So he couldn't have been that far from shore. But what's happening here is Elisha has a definite connection to the spirit world, and the spirit world knows where Elisha is. Apparently, they don't know where the axe head is, although they could find out because God can do anything. But we have to think that maybe these are God's servants working, that this isn't the A-team. And so Elisha gives them help. He holds a stick. The stick's in his hand. They know where the stick is. They have coordinates of the stick. He throws the stick. They know where the stick lands, so they know they're near the axe head. And apparently that helps them raise the axe head. And I'm saying them. I don't know who's doing it. Let's go to another story in a similar vein and in the exact same book in 2 Kings 4. Death in the Pot, it's called. Does that sound like Agatha Christie? Death in the Pot. 2 Kings 4, verse 38, Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the region. While the company of the prophets was meeting with him, he said to his servant, put on the large pot, get out the big pot, and cook some stew for these men. One of them went out into the fields to gather herbs and found a wild vine. He gathered some of its gourds and filled the fold of his cloak. When he returned, he cut them up into the pot of stew, though no one knew what they were. Dum, da-dum, da-dum, the ominous music starts in the background. The stew was poured out for the men, but they began to eat it. They cried out, oh, man of God, there is death in the pot. Try that at a meal sometime. And how did they know there was death in the pot, but they could not eat it? Now, in some circumstances, if that had happened, the man in charge would have said, let's make more stew. And this time, let's not put those gourds in it. But that's not what he chose to do. And for whatever reasons, maybe he knew that this was a time to strengthen their faith, or it was a famine. Maybe there just wasn't food available. Maybe they didn't have the ingredients. So Elisha says, get some flour. And he put it into the pot. So Elisha held the flour. Elisha had a connection to the flour. He touched the flour. So he takes the flour, and the spirit world now has coordinates of every molecule of this flour, because Elisha has touched it, and they can do this through Elisha. And he puts it into the pot. Now, what happens is the flour spreads out at this point till it's a pot shape, because the flour goes all through the pot. And now all these molecules that they have the coordinates for are in the pot, and it's a pot shape. And every bit of poison is somewhere in that shape. And so apparently they were able to counteract the poison at that point. Now, they could have done it without the flour being thrown in the pot. There are evidence of greater miracles. But apparently, it helped the process somehow. And I'm thinking that that's what it is. It's access and coordinates. That seems to be the pattern. As I have said, if you want to argue with me, I would be delighted. We come to, you know, the feeding of many in 2 Kings 4. You know, you think Jesus Christ started this, but he was a copycat, literally, as it turns out. In 2 Kings 4, where we were, there's also a story in verse 42 about the feeding of 100. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing a man of God, Elisha, 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. How can I set this before 100 men, his servant asked. But Elisha said, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them. And it might have been the man, it might have been Elisha, but somehow they ate and had some left over. Now this, to the spirit world, would have been a simple copy-paste procedure. It's not something we can do, but they could say, well, here's bread, we'll make more. They somehow copy the bread and make more in our world. And of course, Jesus did that thing on an even larger basis. And one of the things that was in common In all the meals that Jesus served that way, whether it was the loaves or the fishes or other times when he fed crowds, was he held the food and he broke it. And he broke it into baskets. And of course, nobody had more of a connection to the spirit world than Jesus did. They knew exactly what he was doing at any time. He stayed close to his Father, and the spirit world had the coordinates for Jesus at all times. And he wanted it that way, just the same way we want it that way. So he was holding all this food, and this food, they knew exactly where it was, and they could do the kind of copy-paste thing. And, you know, it must have truly amazed people. And I'm saying copy-paste like it's an easy thing to do. We can't do it. We don't have those powers. It's taken us, 6,000 years of civilization to be able to clone things, and cloning things is not what was going on here. It's still doing things according to the biological laws that God has set in motion. So when I say that it was a simple copy-paste procedure, that's the way that the spirit world would look at it. To me and to all of us, it's still a miracle. Let's turn to Mark 7 and get to some of Jesus' oddest miracles and see if they fit into this pattern. Mark 7:33, where there is a dumb man, and by dumb we mean that he can't talk. It would help if I was in Mark. Mark 7:33. Let's see, 32. Then some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, interesting, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Now, he didn't have to do that. But apparently, it made things easier. It helped the process along. So he put his fingers into the man's ears, and then he spit and touched the man's tongue. Now, he could put his fingers into the man's ears, and what the spirit world has then is the coordinates of the man's ear canal and where everything was and how it connected to the man's brain. And apparently that was a help, or Jesus wouldn't have done it. It wasn't showbiz. He didn't do this even in front of the crowd. This was how he did it when nobody was watching. And what's this spit business? This isn't the first time that it happens. And I'm telling you, spit back then was just as gross as it is now. I know that people say that spit had power, and I suppose it does. But if you wanted to insult someone, you spit on them. And, you know, not to get into it too deeply, but yuck. That's the way that it was. And yet this was important. He spit and he touched the man's tongue. Well, spit is very much a part. It was Jesus' spit. Can you imagine that? They talk about coordinates. They would have known where Jesus' spit was. And he moved some from his mouth to the man's tongue. And suddenly the spit was on his tongue and took the shape of his tongue. And so it gave them coordinates and what they could do. They had some directions there. Look at this. This bears out what we're talking about. Then he looks up to heaven because, of course, he doesn't have powers at this point. He can spit and he can stick fingers in ears, but he can't heal. Well, he can because he's been given the power. He looked up to heaven with a deep sigh, said to the man, "Be opened." And he was talking to the spirit world, really. At this point, the man's ears were opened and his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. I might need a miracle myself. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it, and that's how we know about it. So I'm glad they disobeyed at that point, but they were overwhelmed. He makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Well, let's go to Mark 8:23, which is a blind man, but this is interesting. Verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus said, "Do you see anything?" Now, he spit on the man's eyes, and he put his hands on them, and he might have put his hands on his eyes, and he rubbed. Couldn't I just say at this point, that back when I used to anoint people, I was aware of a man who didn't want to be anointed because he thought when you got anointed that the elder had to touch the part of the body that was afflicted. Back to the story. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put hands on him, and I'm guessing he put his hands on his eyelids, but I don't know. Jesus said, well, he couldn't have, could he? Because he took him away. And he said, do you see anything? And this is a highly interesting miracle in that they didn't get it right the first time, or they might have got it right. They might have got the healing right, because what happened was Jesus spit on his eyes. You know, the spirits had coordinates of the spit, every molecule of the spit. And suddenly they had a map of the curvature of the man's eyeballs and the direction of the man's eyes and where his corneas were and where the pupils were and where the nerves would have been in the back to go back to his head. And Jesus could have healed blind people without doing that, but the fact is he didn't. He very deliberately did it this way. But the software wasn't right the first time around. He looked up the man, the healed man, and said, I see people and they look like trees walking around. Now, my first question is, how do you know what trees look like? Because he was blind, but I guess he hadn't been blind forever. But anyway, it wasn't quite working. And Jesus, one more time, put his hands on the man's eyes. We know that specifically. And then his eyes were opened and they got it right. Sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Now, Jesus didn't do it wrong, but apparently the powers didn't do it right the first time. Jesus sent him home saying, don't go into the village. In other words, don't tell people. Now, after this, another miracle happened, and this gets even more interesting, because in John 9, bear in mind, Jesus has this experience where he's done the spit thing, but it needed a little tweaking, reinstalling or whatever, tech support at the end. And so in John 9, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And today we would say, there are so many things wrong with that. I don't know where to start. But Jesus didn't do that. He just decided that he was, first he said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, which, believe it or not, was the more important part. But then he said that this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So it was important for Jesus to heal this man. So having said this, he spit on the ground and made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Now, may I say to you that that's a lot of spit. I've never tried this, but it would take a lot of spit to make enough. So Jesus had learned at this point, and he actually had mud coordinates. It was clay, it says in some of the translations. And so he now again had a casting. He had a cast of the curvature of the man's eyeballs and how far apart they were and whether he had astigmatism and, you know, where the nerves and things were. And so apparently this helped the spirit world because he got it right that time. And actually, as the story, the man had to go to the pool of Siloam and wash it off for it to all work. So there was an element of faith and action on the man's part. And then the story actually becomes more important because you read the whole chapter and it's talking about Jesus' very identity as a prophet. And to us, the incredible part is that he healed a man's eyes. But there's a lot of arguments. I mean, the Jews had problems because they knew this man had been blind from birth and they couldn't understand it. And how'd they react? They kicked him out of the synagogue for being healed. Hard to believe. But people saw, and Herod heard about it. And, you know, this was such a thing. And later on, Peter and John and Paul were able to do things like this. It says Philip was able to do incredible miracles, more than we see today. There are miracles done today, but not on this scale. And Herod heard about it. There was a man, Simon Magus, you can read the story in Acts 8, who wanted to buy this power. And number one, it was evil of him to do that. And he actually wanted the power for the Holy Spirit to be given to him that he could confer it to other people, more than the actual powers, because he was a sorcerer and he had access to some of these powers. And it was a hideous, hideous thing. And Peter responded accordingly. And he was cursed for it, and appropriately. I mean, that's the right ending. Relative to these powers, you know, we can learn something about the Holy Spirit, because Jesus did things through the Holy Spirit. And of course, through the Holy Spirit, he could just command and things would happen, the same way that he created the earth. He didn't have to touch things. It's just interesting that he chose to so many times. But it makes me wonder about the Holy Spirit. And of course, I always do, because I like the Holy Spirit and I know a lot about the Holy Spirit, but I don't understand a lot about the Holy Spirit, and neither do you, because a lot of it's not understandable. We know that God gives it to us. We believe it with our hearts. But part of what the Holy Spirit is a connection. Now, the connection seems to be there, whether we're praying to God or not, you know, whether we're directly trying to connect with God. We seem to have that software in our minds, and the Holy Spirit helps us with all kinds of things. But the Holy Spirit seems to be a connection, and connections are very important to having miracles be done. These are just things I want you to think about. But bear in mind that the Holy Spirit is administered by touch, which fits in with the whole thing. Of course, faith is an element in all miracles, in being healed and in other things. Sometimes it's enough, as in Elijah's case, for the man with the access to have the faith. But very often, you know, faith, people would not be healed without the faith. And Jesus says that. And faith affects the connection we have with God. He says we can move mountains if we had any faith. And yet I've never known anyone to move a mountain by faith. So, and yet supposedly it's in our abilities. And you know, that would be a whole 8 different 3-part talks in themselves. But remember the centurion who had such faith in the process. And remember that when Jesus was on his way to heal the little girl and hold her hand and raise her to life, that a woman touched the hem of his garment without his knowledge or without his permission, and he felt something. Because he had a connection, he realized that something had happened. And the disciples thought this was ridiculous. He said, somebody touched me. And they said, oh, we're in a crowd. Yeah, I bet somebody touched you. And he said, no, I know what I'm talking about. And somebody touched me. And he felt something. So he was aware of the Holy Spirit working in him. But even when he didn't know what happened, and finally the woman came and talked. And he summed it up by saying, it's your faith that has healed you. Interesting that her faith was the most important component, but she was healed when she touched the Son of God. So it's interesting. You know, you can talk about all kinds of miracles. I think one of my favorite ones, which is almost irrelevant, but I just want to talk about it. And, you know, people are nice enough not to stop me. Remember when Jacob had the speckled goats. He wanted goats. His father-in-law boss said, you can have all the goats that are speckled and spotted. So Jacob carved some sticks into stripes, and he laid them in front of the goats when they made it, and the lambs were speckled and spotted. And so that's how Jacob prospered. Well, Jacob had a connection. Jacob was, there's reason to think he had God's Holy Spirit. He certainly was Abraham's grandson. And the thing I like about this particular miracle, it seems to make no sense to us. It certainly doesn't make any sense with genetics that we know about. But later on in the next chapter, if you look it up, Jacob says, I know how this happened. He says, when my wages were spotted goats, God gave me spotted goats. He said this to his wife as he's contemplating leaving and going back to the land of Abraham. He said, I know when Laban changed it to striped, then God gave me striped goats. And, you know, he didn't say it, but if Laban had changed it to purple goats, God would have given him purple goats. So Jacob knew that it was God giving him all this stuff. But the part that I love about this miracle is it means that Jacob was messing with Laban. Now, that might not be admirable, but the sticks and everything, that was just to really mess with Laban. That was just to make him think he was losing his mind. And Jacob was a conniving sort. I mean, we know that. He was a striver. I think that's what his name means. And that's what Israel means in some ways. So that's one reason I like that miracle, is that it's not as much of a miracle as Jacob pretended it was. Okay, that's almost irrelevant. I said at the beginning that to God, there are no miracles. And when we're talking about the technology, yes. When God is looking from his world into our world, he knows how all these things happen. We don't. they make us react with awe, and we want to worship God, and it's just amazing because we know it's things that can't happen in our world. But when God looks at it from his side, he knows what's going on. He made the processes, which is miraculous in itself, you know, just the making of the earth and mankind. But there are other things that make you wonder whether there are miracles for God, and they're not what we would call miracles as much. And that would be, you know, the very joy of existence. God loves to be alive. That's the reason this whole thing is happening. God and his son love each other. They love other beings. They love being with other beings who behave. I mean, that's a big part of it. And just the fact that other beings can exist who love God might be considered a miracle in his eyes, because that's not something he can absolutely control. I mean, he made a being who didn't cooperate and rebelled and became the father of all evil at that point. But the fact is there are, we don't know how many billions of creatures who have stayed faithful. And so the joys of existence are a miracle to God. He can't predict who will choose to become his child. He can tilt the playing field. He can make events in your life happen. And, you know, I know many of you have told me stories in your life of how God called you, and he did call you. But you were the one who actually chose. He might have arranged circumstances very strangely so that you would respond to the call. But he can't predict absolutely who will choose to be his child. And that's why he says that he and his angels in heaven rejoice when someone comes into his family. Is to God, that's a miracle. That's not something that he can predict or control. So from his side, it's not as understandable. I think the appearance of certain humans at certain times has been a miracle to God in some ways. You know, just the fact that Noah appeared when God needed a man like Noah, that Abraham appeared when God could use him to build a nation, that Moses appeared when God could use him to save that nation, that David appeared when God needed not only to rule a nation, but to have a man after his own heart in charge of it, who loved life himself, and who sang, and who praised God, and who established the worship of God in Israel, and established a lineage from which God's son was eventually born. That Daniel appeared when the evils of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar took the nation of Israel. That there was a man like Daniel and his companions whom God could use and could give him information that we rely on today. Mary appeared, that there was a righteous maiden in Israel who could be the mother of God. Is there any greater honor? And of course, it was a miracle to her. And the miracle from God's end was that, unlike her relative by marriage, Zechariah, Mary said, let it be the way that your angel has said. And, you know, you are also that kind of miracle. God could not have predicted you becoming a child of his. So today, is today an age of miracles? Well, not in the same way for now. I mean, we don't see people who's been crippled from birth, whose legs are suddenly healed and strong. We don't see people who are blind, who are receiving their sight, blind from birth, who don't have the equipment and have it rebuilt and rewired and are healed that way. We don't see people brought back to life as such, although there are times that make you wonder. But the way God works seems to be different now. I mean, he doesn't necessarily heal Glenn Buttram's legs, although he's made some progress in that. But God sees to it that there's a cart and a parking place where needed. I remember one time I was anointed for a disease that was truly affecting my life and making parts of it miserable. And I was not necessarily healed of this disease, but the same week I was anointed, I found out what was the cause of this. And it happened to be a dietary thing. And it wasn't something that I would have landed on my own. It came to me in a, oh, wow, moment, you know, and you could say I was healed, but it wasn't Jesus stretching out his hand and giving me a new body, which would have changed my life in many good ways, I guess, but at the same time, it was a healing. So he does work in our lives, and he does work in ways that we would call miraculous and that we don't understand them. And he does guide medical outcomes. And he does see to it that our body's healing mechanisms work at times when we need them to, or that he overrides diseases and makes people be healed. But not all the time, you know. Sometimes he does it, sometimes he does not. But meanwhile, you know, when he does the magnificent miracles, in a way you could say there's showbiz. You could say that God's doing it for the effect, for certain points in the history of his plan, that he is doing it for showbiz. He's doing it for the effect, for the pizzazz, to make people make people's attention come to the even more important things. And he says that explicitly in places. And the showbiz will return before the end. You read the scriptures and there will be great miracles done in the ministry of the church before Jesus Christ returns to the end. But meanwhile, we have to live in this, what a woman in Montana referred to as this old pig iron world. I'm not sure what that means, but the phrase has stayed with me and I get the gist of it. It's a hard life. But you see, I believe in miracles. I believe in a kind of magic. Not the magic that has an evil definition, but magic in the sense that the psalmist in Psalm 131 said that your ways are too wise and wonderful for us to understand, and yet they still fill our lives. Not the magic of wizards or wands or spells or ways of doing things that cheat reality, but the magic of music and light and plants and animals and things that God has given us, and the earth itself, the creation of the earth, is the biggest miracle of all to humans, I suppose, and the planets and stars and the magic of hearth and home and family and, you know, the unknown things that the spirit can do and the unknown possibilities of the future and of community, of doing things together and of love and cooperation and creation ourselves of creating things. These are the things that light fires under us to do the impossible things that we have to find a way to do while we're on this earth. May God fill your life with those miracles, and may they help you all through whatever the world holds, till we wake in the miracle of his kingdom.